Well, let me introduce you to Brother Bob. Okay? Brother Bob is a sold-out, on-fire evangelist. You have never seen a man with such a burning zeal for the lost. And his zeal reaches this fever pitch where he decides that he's going to cash out his retirement, sell everything that he has, and he will move to India. And so he sets up shop in India. Amazingly, he learns the language with great proficiency, and he is doing the work of an evangelist. He is sharing his faith. People walk by. He talks with them. He confronts them with the truth, encourages them to repent and trust their Savior, see some conversions, and then he goes on to the next person. He rents out evangelistic halls. He has these crusades where he brings tens of thousands of people to hear him preach about the gospel and sees great success, and he's preaching and preaching, evangelizing and evangelizing, and on the surface, this looks like a great ministry, doesn't it? If we were to remember my first sermon about God-centered missions, we know that the goal of missions is to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation because each of those tribes, tongues, and nations, those people groups, has someone that is meant to reflect the glory of God for all eternity. God is most glorified when the worship is most diversified. And he's in India. He is doing the right thing. We know from my second message that it is exclusively through the gospel message that people have any hope of coming to eternal life. And Brother Bob, no doubt, he is sharing his faith. He is sharing the gospel, having confidence that people must believe in the explicit gospel. In my last sermon, we talked about gospel-driven missions. While works of mercy are good, the drive for missions needs to be the proclamation of the gospel. Mercy ministries are great, but we have to remember they are subservient to the greatest act of mercy, which is to share the gospel and see people rescued from not just temporal suffering, but eternal suffering. And Brother Bob is clearly doing that. So can you find any critique in Brother Bob's ministry? Well, there doesn't seem to be a follow-up process, does there? Now, some missions organizations will put a lot of time and energy into follow-up. They will have follow-up Bible studies. They'll have classes. They might have correspondence classes. But to really follow up, what is necessary? Now, I'm going to read a quote to you I came across, and I thought this was a great summary of what I'm about to do. Seeking to fulfill the Great Commission without planting a local church is like giving birth to a baby without a family. Let me read that again. Seeking to fulfill the Great Commission without planting a local church is like giving birth to a baby without a family. See, missions needs to be God-centered. It needs to be gospel-driven. But the third pillar of biblical missions is it has to be church-driven. We are to replicate the church, have them spread throughout the whole world, and these churches are to replicate themselves and spread throughout the whole world. The church is like a living organism, right? Where a living organism has its origin, it is birth, it grows, it matures to the point where it can reproduce. And God has designed the church, and he has designed missions to be such that as the churches reproduce, they spread throughout the whole world. Now, today we're going to look at Paul's first missionary journey. I have a little map for you. You see Paul over there on the left, on the western part or eastern part of the map. He's in Antioch of Syria. As we'll find out, he is commissioned, he's sent abroad, and he travels, makes the first loop throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Now, this is really significant. In Acts, Jesus commissioned his disciples, saying that you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, right, the small circle, in Judea, Samaria. Now, here, they're going to the ends of the earth. From Acts 13 on, you see that the impetus of mission switches from Peter to Paul. It goes from the Jews and Samaritans to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas team up to reach the world, and as they do so, they lay down a template for missions. They lay down a template for church-driven missions. In fact, I have 6 steps in this template. The first is you start with a sending church. The second, you set apart qualified leaders. Thirdly, you strategize evangelism. Fourth, you strengthen the disciples. Fifth, you set up elders. And then 6th, you support and follow up. And this cycle is to be repeated over and over and over again. And the goal is for a sending church to create another sending church, which will create another sending church. And that is how the gospel is to be reached to the whole world. And so as we look at missions and our role in missions, our involvement in missions, it needs to be God-centered, it needs to be gospel-driven, but there also needs to be a fundamental commitment to the expansion of the local church. So we're going to look at each step and then consider some of the obstacles that hinder us from really perpetuating the cycle. Now, the first step that we see is we start with a sending church. If your goal is to make churches, you need to start with a church. Now, the very first church was actually divinely instituted. Remember, the apostles and the disciples are all kind of licking their wounds after Jesus died. Jesus commissions them to, appears to them, then eventually commissions them to be their witnesses to the ends of the earth. And they're waiting for the Spirit to come upon them. The Spirit comes upon them, and then the first church is born in Jerusalem. And gradually, it begins to spread. Now, in Acts chapter 11, we see the planting of the church in Antioch. Now, this seemed to be kind of accidental. Stephen was persecuted and murdered and martyred. And at that point in time, the persecution, the suffering caused a refugee crisis. We had all these exiles that were leaving Jerusalem, that were traveling north, and they all settled in Antioch. Many of them did. And Antioch was actually the 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire. Had a very large Jewish population. And many of these people who went began to testify to their Jewish brethren. And so many people were coming to Christ that the mother church in Jerusalem heard about it, and they sent Barnabas. Barnabas goes up and he sees this harvest. It's like, wow. And so he goes up to Tarsus, gets Saul, otherwise known as Paul, brings him back, and they are ministering for a year, and they are seeing great things happen at the Church of Antioch. And this Church of Antioch, they understood the role that Saul and Barnabas played, and they receive word that there's going to be a famine that will impact the land, specifically in Jerusalem. And for a Jewish Christian, they were extra vulnerable to famines because they were cut off from the local synagogue. They didn't have a support network, and so this is what we read. In Acts 11, 29 through 30. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now this is striking, isn't it? This church was birthed by Jewish Christians from Judea. It coalesced. They were prosperous to the point where they could give extra money back to the mother church. They were blessed by the ministry of the mother church, and they looked to bless the mother church in return. You see, they didn't see the mother church as a resource for them, but as an opportunity to bless. They had a sending heart. Now, Brett Laird, who is one of our missionaries who works with Slavic Gospel Association, spent 10 years in Ukraine. And the church in Ukraine was a thriving church. In fact, in Europe, it had the largest, Ukraine has the largest concentration of, or the highest percentage, I guess, of Christians. And they were beneficiaries of people sending missionaries, sending missions teams, buildings, and they were able to expand their work and to grow their work. But Brett had a concern. His concern was that the church in Ukraine saw other churches, saw the West and the outside world as a resource for them, as opposed to an opportunity to serve. And so he worked with these churches. He talked to them about the imperative of missions. He recruited some missionaries from among these churches. These promising pastoral candidates agreed to become missionaries. And then the church in Ukraine financed these missionaries to go overseas. Major step for that organization. He wanted to develop a sending heart in this church. And you look at this church in Antioch, they have the heart of senders. And they didn't just give money. Look at Acts 13, 1 through 3. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Now this is interesting. Other churches were planted because persecution forced people out. In this case, they made a conscientious decision to send not just money, but to send some of their best men. Now, can you imagine being in that church? I mean, Barnabas is a son of encouragement. He would be the guy that you would want to see in the hospital room if you were sick. He's the guy you want to hug when you find out that your mother has cancer. He was a compassionate, kind man. And can you imagine just the void he would leave by saying, "Actually, I need to leave to go to this other church." Well, who's going to replace him? Or you think about Saul. People got excited when Saul got up and they saw that it is his turn to teach the scriptures. This man had a command of scripture. He knew the Bible. What are we going to do when he's gone? See, a lot of times when we look at missions, I think one of the obstacles that keeps churches from investing heavily overseas is there's no what I call boomerang blessing. Right, we might want to give to a new building project because we get to sit in the nicer building. You might want to give to the church van because, well, you get a nicer church van that your kids could go in. You might want to give to more salary for the, well, maybe not more salary, but give enough to, that you guys all take care of me. What I meant was salary for a third pastor or an extra pastor because you would benefit from having another pastor, right? So there's kind of these boomerang blessings where we give to the Lord knowing that our church will benefit in some way. But with missions, there's no real boomerang blessing. You give and somebody else reaps the total blessing of that. So why would you sacrifice your best men and your financial resources? Well, you do so because you want to spread the fame of the one who sacrificed the presence of his son in heaven for 30-some years and then sacrificed fellowship with his son as he had to turn on him on the cross and punish him for your sake. See, missions is one of those opportunities that a church has to be truly other-centered. So to start this church planting process, we have to have a heart of a sending church. So not only do you send out your best, you set apart qualified leaders. Now this church in Antioch, they could have gone different routes. The Holy Spirit says, set apart some of your own, and they could have said, "Hey Billy, you know, we got a job for you. We know that you graduated from seminary 10 years ago, and you have been trying to get a pastorate ever since, and the closest that you've come to getting a pastorate was somebody offered you a janitorial position. But we got a pulpit with your name on it in Mozambique. What do you think?" Or, "Fred, I know that you're often, you know, you have ideas about how this church is to be run. You freely give advice to the elder board. What would you think about going to Paraguay and telling the nationals how to run their ministry?" All right, a little blessed subtraction. But is the missionary field the place where we send the problem people or the people who can't make it here? I mean, you look at the church in Antioch, they sent their most qualified men to go overseas. And the reason why is the missionary field is a tremendous challenge. Number one, you are airdropped into a field. You have to build and plant your own church. You have to have this entrepreneurial spirit. You have to be driven. Secondly, you have to be able to handle the stress of cross-cultural ministry. I mean, the mission field is where you send your SEAL team. That's where you send your best people overseas. In addition, to send your best people overseas, if the goal is to plant churches, there has to be people able to do leadership development, to raise up elders. Now, in academia, it's commonly known that if you are a doctoral student, you must be educated by somebody who has acquired a doctorate. If you're a master's level student, everyone that teaches you has to have a master's or greater. You can't educate someone to a level beyond you, right? And so if you're going to raise up elders, you have to be elder qualified yourself, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that they set apart qualified leaders, and the plural is there for a reason. It wasn't Barnabas or Saul, it was Barnabas and Saul. You see, if you're going to set apart qualified leaders, you want to do what you can to make sure that those leaders remain qualified on the mission field. In the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. This is Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together and they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. On the mission field, there's temptations towards discouragement and laziness, sexual temptation, marriage difficulties, and so on. And if you are on that island, even the best of men will cease being the best of men. There is a reason why when Paul was in prison and alone, he told Timothy, come to me quickly. There's a reason why he told Titus, hey, I'm dying here, come quickly. Missions works best when there's a team of people, qualified men set apart to serve. So once you have the sending church and you have sent your men, the third phase is you strategize evangelism. When you look at where they went to these high population centers. And within these population centers, where they went first was the Jewish synagogue. Now, this was convenient. Apparently, they had a guest preaching thing where you could stand up and go ahead and present the scriptures. But there was a number of reasons why this was a strategic choice. First of all, in Romans 1:16, we read, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the hope of Israel. All the Old Testament prophecies all point towards this Messiah, and to go around the Jews instead of to them is almost unfair because those promises and that hope was intended for them. And so when Paul preaches, when you look at, let's say, Acts 13, 16 through 43, you see a sermon that is rich with Old Testament allusions and scriptures. He is trying to persuade the Jews to accept Jesus as their Messiah. You can say that he wants to make them completed Jews. And this is very strategic. You ever wondered why Paul was able to make these elders, to collect these elders so quickly? Part of it is some of the Jews in that congregation were already believers in Yahweh. They just had to round out their knowledge. Do you guys know who Apollos is? We read about him in Acts 18, 24 through 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He had an incomplete knowledge. He knew about Jesus. He may not have known about the resurrection, the atonement, and other things until Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside, corrected his knowledge, and then he resumed teaching with greater force, clarity, and power. And so he would target they would target these Jewish synagogues, and there in the synagogue there would be Jews and there would be God-fearers, and God-fearers were people who admired and embraced the Jewish religion but wouldn't be circumcised. They couldn't quite go all the way. And so that was their starting point, their base, and when these people converted, they were able to grow quickly and fast because they were completing the faith which they were taught from their youth. But many of the Jews would turn and reject them. In fact, most of them did. And at that point in time, Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles. In fact, we read in Acts 14, 15 through 16, after there's a revival where they all think that it's Zeus and Hermes speaking to them, Paul confronts them with this message. He says, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of a like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways." Now notice he doesn't focus on the scripture here, but creation, the general revelation that's available to all. He's changing his emphasis from the fulfillment of Scripture to creation itself testifying to the greatness of God and preaching it in that way. See, Paul's actually being very shrewd, isn't he? When we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul mentioned that he becomes all things to all men. He's a Jew to the Jews. He is a Gentile to the Gentiles. He understands his gospel message well enough that he wants to make sure that these cultural things don't become an obstacle towards belief. When I was in college, I had an idea. I'd always go into these Christian bookstores, and they would sell Jesus this, Jesus that. And I thought, you know what? I can make a killing by making a new breath mint called Testaments. And I had this commercial worked out in my mind where you have a guy sharing the gospel, and the person can't even focus. And then he takes a testament and he gets through. And the slogan was testaments because only the gospel should offend. Right? Now, if you are a woman sharing in a Muslim world and you don't have a hijab on, all they hear is blah, 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 blah. And it's like, why are you not wearing a head covering? You see, Paul was shrewd enough to know that there are some things that can distract the clarity of the gospel. If he's eating a ham sandwich in front of a Jew, they're not going to hear the gospel. They're going to say, why are you eating pork? And so, if you are a missionary, you might want to consider, within reason, donning the appropriate cultural attire so that you can focus on the gospel message. The gospel message in the Muslim culture might be extra, might emphasize the Trinity a little bit more because that's something that is a stumbling block for the Muslims, but you want to make sure that they understand that Trinity because they can't be saved unless they adopt the biblical view of God. If you're in an animistic place, you may not take part of this festival meal because it is believed to honor dead ancestors. And again, you may not have part of that, even though you might have the freedom to do that. You realize it would send the wrong message. But your gospel message would be all about how it's been appointed to for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. In fact, Francis Schaeffer said something very insightful. He said this, "If I only had 1 hour to share the gospel with a person, I would spend the first 45 minutes finding out what that person believed about God, and the last 15 minutes presenting Christ from that basis." You see, if you go into another culture, you need to be strategic in evangelism. Don't compromise the gospel, but understand what part of the gospel must be emphasized for this person to convert. What are some obstacles that might hinder them, that might cause some noise, that would drown out the message of the gospel? Paul and Barnabas did this. They saw converts, and they moved on to the next phase. They strengthened disciples. You see, the goal is not just to make converts, but to make disciples. And when people believed, they began to strengthen and encourage them, and really, three ways. One is just by their example, by their encouragement, and by their exhortation. In Acts 14, 21 through 22, we read the account in the scripture reading about Paul being stoned by a bunch of jealous Jews who raised up and got this crowd all riled up and they stoned him, left him for dead. In Acts 14, 21 through 22, we read, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Isn't it interesting that he goes back to the city, Lystra, that stoned him? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. What an example. You mean, Paul, you're coming back to the city where they tried to kill you and telling us through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God? Well, Paul would know, obviously, his example. He was encouraging with that truth and also exhorting them that more trouble is coming. Are you ready? You look at our Christian brothers and sisters in the Muslim world where being a follower of Christ can be extremely costly. And the importance of telling them that you must persevere. And encouraging him in the scriptures. I mean, when you grew up in another religion all your life, you have some deep indoctrination that's not there. And there is a period of strengthening, helping to fix their thinking, helping to think rightly about the Lord. And that is to last over the course of their lifetime. And so Paul and Barnabas, they are trying to establish this church, but they also have an eye towards another church. They want to move on, but this teaching ministry needs to continue, which explains why they take the next step. They set up elders. Paul and Barnabas were motivated by a truth in Romans 15, 20. I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He wants to move from city to city, but he doesn't want to leave those dear brothers and sisters in the dark. So what happens in Acts 14, 23? And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And this is where church-driven missions finds a very distinctive niche. It's not just setting up ministries and Bible studies. It's setting up churches under qualified men. In Paul's letter to Titus, we read in Titus 1:5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put in order what remained and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Titus, make sure that every town, every church has elders. And then he describes them. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now notice, these men are to have a transformed life. They are to be examples and patterns for which the Christians to follow in their congregation. They should be able to exhort in sound doctrine, helping them understand the great truths of Scripture. And they must refute those who contradict. One of the great enemies of missions, and you look at all these mission fields that will open up. You look at Eastern Europe in the 90s. It opened up. Christians were able to flood in there. But do you know who else flooded in there? The Mormons, the Hare Krishnas, whacked out prosperity gospel preachers. And we had to do battle with these false teachers to prevent our students from going astray. You need to have men capable of exhorting in sound doctrine, refuting those who contradict, and modeling the Christian life to continue to strengthen them. And once those people were in place, there's freedom to leave, but Paul didn't necessarily leave for long. We read in Acts 14, 24 to 26, and this is the next phase, is the support and follow-up. After they appoint elders, this is what happens. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And so they do another trip through, strengthening the disciples. You know, the book of Galatians is most likely written to the churches that were evangelized on this first missionary journey. Paul never stepped foot in Colossae, but we have a letter that bears the name. And do you know why? Because that church planted another church. And Paul was strengthening those churches as well. He understood that even though he wasn't the direct overseer of them, he had the platform to encourage and rebuke and admonish, much like a parent would have towards their adult child. They're not under your rule, but you have the influence, and Paul leveraged his influence to continue to strengthen the church as much as possible. So in all of this, we see that Paul, by following this cycle, he had a sending church that would create other sending churches. And this is the amazing result. In Romans 15, 18 through 20, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." And so Paul basically says, all the way until to Yugoslavia, I have shared the gospel. This country has been reached. And you might be thinking, how did he reach every single person in those countries, every single city? Well, he set up strategic points. In fact, I'm going to show you a map here. If you look at where Paul planted his churches, when those churches replicated, notice the different regions that they were able to go into. This is kind of like when the Jews conquered the Promised Land. They were given control of the whole land. They had strategic points by which they can expand and fill in the rest. And so the design is Paul planted these churches in key strategic points, and then the churches were to replicate themselves and go out from there. We'll go to the next slide. And what they were called to do was to start with a sending church, set apart qualified leaders, strategize evangelism, strengthen the disciples, set up the elders, and support and follow up. You see, the genius of Christianity is that it is a self-perpetuating faith. The Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And what would that command, what would those commands include? Go into all nations, baptize, teach them to observe everything I commanded you. You look at Paul when he instructs Timothy in Timothy 2:2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Four generations. Paul telling Timothy to pass it on to somebody else who will pass it on to the next generation. Christianity is a self-perpetuating faith. We plant churches that will plant other churches. We repeat this cycle over and over and over again, and that explains how the whole world is almost reached. Now, this is intuitive. This makes sense. But there are some hindrances that might stop us from creating self-perpetuating missions, self-perpetuating churches. And that is a concept that is often discussed in missions journals and articles. It's dependency. That is, creating an environment where the planted churches depend on the mother church. You might see this in parenting, where sometimes adult children have a failure to launch. And there might be some reasons for this. A child might have gotten involved in the rock and roll lifestyle, might have made some decisions that have made them incapable of taking care of themselves. But sadly, there's often a case where perhaps a child was coddled. The child was instructed that they can't make any decisions for themselves. They are not pushed out of the nest, and as a result, they are living at home with their parents until death do them part, because there is dependency that goes on. And what's interesting, if a child is dependent on their parents, they're not going to have a family of their own. One of my goals in life, I have many, but one is to have grandchildren. And to have grandchildren, I need to raise my children to be able to raise their children. And if I want to have great-grandchildren, I need to raise my children on how to raise their children so that they will raise their children so that they can give me lots of grandchildren and great-grandchildren, right? Did you see how it has to, the cycle has to continue? It's not enough for you to just have a church and just stop there. You have to have a church with a vision towards the next step of that church creating other churches. And when the church is dependent on the other church and always looking back and drawing on the other churches for resources, they're not going to look ahead and be the giving church to serve others. And there's three ways that this dependency really shows itself in missions. Number one, we do not liberate the nationals from our funding. We pay the salaries for the pastors. We pay for the building projects. We pay for their special needs. Oh, you have a need in your congregation. We'll do a love offering here and you can pay for it. And the problem is, they don't see themselves as givers, but as takers. They have been taught that whenever we need something, don't look to the body, don't call on the body to sacrifice. We'll go to our rich American brothers and sisters, and they will go ahead and send the funds. That creates dependency. They're looking back at the mother church instead of looking forward to the opportunities to plant churches. Secondly, and I think this is more common than we realize, we create projects which cannot be carried out by the nationals. Our church, this hasn't really happened, but let's say our church decided to do a mission trip to Guatemala in this small rural village. And we see that this church, we see the slideshow of these suffering children. We learn about how they have no hope. We just feel bad for them. Our hearts bleed for them. And so we've been asked to come and do a VBS, and we are thinking, we are going to do the awesomest of all awesome VBSs. We are going to give them a time that they will never forget. We are bringing Disneyland, Christian version, to those kids in Guatemala. And so we get the praise band down there. The whole praise band goes down there, and they just rock out and do this live music for this small country church with a bivocational pastor. We have these elite crafts. We are importing craft materials from Hobby Lobby. Spare no expense. These kids are worth it. We have a team of energetic Americans. We even have laser lights to augment the VBS teaching. Forget the felt board. We are showing, we have one of those touch big screen things with live animation and talking figures. I mean, this is the awesomest of awesome VBSs. And the kids in Guatemala, they love it. We take up a love offering for the pastor, and when we leave, there is weeping in the village. They have never been touched in all their lives, and we feel great because we did something. The next year, we're not able to go, and so the pastor decides to do a VBS. For crafts, they have coloring sheets. For staff, it's him and his wife and his kids who are forced into running VBS. And no one wants to go to that because they're not doing VBS right, not like those Americans. You see, when you create structures that can't be replicated, what you're doing is you're making everything that the nationals do just seem bleh. Thirdly, we don't empower the nationals to lead. A lot of times, missionaries will go into the mission field or pastors will go into the mission field and think, these people are so teachable, they just want to learn. And you begin to tell them, well, why don't you do this instead of this? Why don't you teach this instead of this? You are making decisions for them. And they're like, oh, yes, oh, that's a good idea. We never thought of it that way. But you know why these pastors seem to be so agreeable? They don't feel like they can tell you no. Because you're paying for these things, after all. You are financing that ministry, and so of course they're going to come with an agenda to just say whatever you say. And see, and this is where we have to understand that when we come alongside of a church to do missions, we are their guest, we are coming alongside of it, and that they have a valuable resource of insight and knowledge. See, the number one rule of missions, well, I guess there's many rules, but here's a prominent rule. Never do something for the national church that they can do for themselves. Never do something for the national church that they can do for themselves. Their ministry is going to look different, and that's fine. We come and we support them and we help them. And there's a place. You look at the cycle. Start with ascending church, set apart, qualify leaders, strategize evangelism, strengthen the disciples, set up elders, support and follow up. We can do all those things at various levels. In fact, some of the missionaries that we support are helping turning various churches into sending churches. We have Dan Powell, who's in the Middle East. He's working with a national church to equip those young men and women to go out and be missionaries to the Muslim areas of the world, training them. You look at that's what Brett Laird is doing, strengthening churches so that they might send out missionaries and become senders. We're partnering with the church in Brazil, Diego Ramos specifically, to equip their men to send out missionaries to all the world. And we have that in mind. But as we interact with them, as they interact with the nationals, the goal is to build self-supporting, self-perpetuating national churches that will keep on building self-supporting churches. See, God has laid out his plan to expand his message, and that is through church-driven missions. And what it comes down to for us is doing church-driven missions demands that a sending church acts like a sending church, that we become the prototype of the type of churches that we want to produce. And frankly, what that demands from us is sacrifice, doesn't it? Are we willing to give the best? Give of our finances, give of our resources, even if those blessings don't come around to bless us. Are we able to willing to send our best people and sacrifice all these things for him who sacrificed so much to give us eternal life? So you look at the gospel. The gospel is all about how even though we are unworthy sinners, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. God raised him from the dead so that when we have faith in him, we benefit from his sacrifice and are given eternal life. And yes, the gospel is the driving force of missions, but it also shapes how we do it, which is to sacrifice our best to spread the fame of the one who sacrificed for us. Let's pray. Father, we are just very grateful for just a template of missions and spreading and expanding the scope of your witness in all the world. And Lord, I pray for our church. I pray that your Spirit, Holy Spirit, you'll work in us and shape and guide us, help us to know better how we can be a supporting church, one that is committed to replicating itself and helping the replication of churches. Lord, I pray for anyone here who, this is a little bit foreign to them. They're drawn to church, but they don't quite know what we're talking about as far as conversion, being born again, and all those other things that are characteristic of those who know and love and follow you. I pray that you will set them on a journey where they will seek to find the answers and understand the purpose for which you died and the reason why we must have a radical commitment to go tell every lost person, members from every tribe, tongue, and nation about the greatness of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if any of you have any questions, you want to talk to someone more.